Let's turn now to our Book of Forms and Prayers, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51. What does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, means because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us, just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Let's now turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fifth petition or the fifth request, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is closely connected to the previous request. Give us this day our daily bread. And these two petitions are joined with the word and, which puts them in a very close connection. Even as the next petition, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It creates a kind of connection between these requests. And the significance of that, among other things, is the fact that our prayer for physical needs that we considered last time under this request for daily bread is joined to daily prayer for spiritual needs, including daily forgiveness of sins. And from this we are taught that our need for spiritual mercies is no less continuous, no less urgent than our need for food that sustains our physical lives. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that includes the word of mercy and grace to us, as those who daily fail to live up to God's holy will for us. And our Lord graciously provides a way for us to daily live in fellowship with God, despite the fact that we fail to keep his commandments perfectly. Ask and you shall receive, our Lord Jesus assured us. And that a promise also applies to the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. Ask for forgiveness daily, just as you ask for your daily bread. And you will receive from the hand of your Heavenly Father such a simple thing, such a precious thing. And it's important for us to see it in that light. The Lord doesn't require us to daily bring an animal sacrifice to slaughter, to offer up as a substitute for our sins. The Lord doesn't ask us to go daily to a priest and confess our sins. The Lord doesn't ask us to perform some daily work of penance that somehow makes up for our sins. Rather, daily, we may speak these simple words. requesting God's forgiveness. And we are assured that we are forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no time for an elaborate and an intentional endeavor to be very thorough in an acknowledgement of our sins. And we should do more than simply make like a one-line request. But the point is that we are not to burden ourselves with the idea that we somehow can atone for our sins if we're all able to name them all and perhaps work ourselves up to a sufficient state of grief and sorrow and shed tears. Now, we ought to shed tears for our sins. And it's important at times to be very intentional about humbling ourselves. But even those things ought not to be viewed as a kind of legalistic burden. The Lord wants us to come to Him continuously and acknowledge our sin and ask for His forgiveness and be assured that He pardons us. And so there is a proper way to see the precious simplicity of this request and the rich promise of forgiveness that the Lord gives to us. It might raise the question, how many of us actually practice this daily, intentionally, to include the forgiveness of our sins in our prayers, so that we do not pray for the forgiveness of sins on rare occasions, or we don't simply pray for the forgiveness of sins when guilt or fear for some shameful act kind of puts a stone in our belly and we feel our guilt and need to unburden ourselves. There are those times, aren't there? But rather, we are called to do this daily. Well, how must this be done then, truly and sincerely, in a way that is acceptable to God? We've already considered briefly its simplicity and the preciousness of that simplicity, but that doesn't mean that we can be casual about it and careless about whether our confession of sin is genuine and it is a true and acceptable prayer that the Lord is pleased with. Well, the answer to this question, how we may pray acceptably to God, who gives us this precious gift, is answered in our theme and in the points that we're going to spell out. We are to pray for forgiveness as those who value grace. And there are three features of this acceptable prayer for forgiveness that we're going to look at in order. And the first is that we are to pray with honesty about ourselves. And by that, of course, we mean a kind of biblically informed honesty. There are those who are so self-deceived and ignorant about themselves that they might honestly say to us, "Well, I don't feel any need for the forgiveness of my sins," and that shows how ignorant they are of God and how deceived they are about themselves. But we're talking about biblically informed honesty. And with that honesty, we face the fact that we do sin daily. We sin daily. Now, I know that there's a form of Christian perfectionism that has taught that believers may somehow live above the practice or the commission of any known sin. Perhaps the key idea here is the way they define known sin. And we may agree, and it is certainly biblical, that believers must and can live without the willful practice of sin in the sense of deliberately continuing to do what they know to be wrong without repentance. But whoever claims to live free from known sin has a very shallow and a very ignorant view of sin. We know that sin consists of not only the ways in which we go contrary to what God forbids us to do, in other words, sins of commission, where we break God's commandments by our actions, but there are also sins of omission, things that God commands us to do, which we fail to do. All we need to do is remember the great commandment. And I think it's important to remember this also in our testimony before others, that the law of God is summed up in those two great commandments. The first, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we consider the extent of God's claim upon every aspect of our lives in view of the perfection of His will, well, who of us can say, I've made my heart pure, I've cleansed my hands from sin? Of course, no one. We couldn't say that for one day, because God's law is so perfect, and it reaches deep into our lives, exposing not only those sins of commission and omission, but exposing the reality of this sinful inclination, this bent of our lives towards what is wrong. You notice how the catechism includes that when it says in a description of our request, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Who can know his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. We recognize that sin yet remains deeply rooted in our nature, and we acknowledge that honestly before God. And we need to take seriously the fact that sins are debts. That's the language that our Lord Jesus uses here. Forgive us our debts. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus uses the word trespasses. Trespasses. We transgress. We go beyond God's will. We trespass the boundaries that He gives us. But we also fail to render to God what we owe Him. We owe God perfect obedience. And the fact that we are children of God, and the fact that God accepts us in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't take away the fact that His commandments still address us with authority, addressing us in view of the reality of His holy will. It doesn't redefine sin because we are accepted in Christ. We owe God perfect obedience. And apart from forgiveness through Christ, we owe God the penalty for our disobedience, the punishment that our sins merit, that they deserve from God. Sin is against God. Sin is not simply a transgression of some moral code, but it's personal. That doesn't mean that we somehow take away property that belongs to God. We misuse the property that He gives to us as stewards, but God is the ultimate owner of everything. In that sense, we could hardly rob anything from God in a way to diminish His wealth. It's not as if our sins can somehow inflict harm upon God and hurt Him in the way our sins may hurt others. But sin insults and violates God's, well, it insults God Himself, His authority, His justice, His wisdom. And the fact that He is our Father and that we are His people, doesn't change that. In a way, it makes it worse in the sense that our sins also involve a kind of ingratitude that those who are not His children cannot really be guilty of as we are. We read Isaiah chapter 43, a passage that is so rich with these emphatic declarations of God's grace, God's saving work, by which He redeems, by which He creates a people for Himself, for His glory. It comes to a kind of climax in verse 21. This people I have formed for Myself, they shall declare My praise. That's true of believers. We belong to God. He has created us anew. But that immediately follows with a kind of indictment against God's people. You have not called upon Me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of Me, O Israel. You have not brought Me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't require those things. He did require the offering of incense. He did require the offering of grain offerings. He did require those sheep that they were to bring for their burnt offerings. But God didn't impose these laws as some wearisome burdens. These are gifts whereby they ought to show their allegiance and their love for God and offering sacrifices to Him and honoring Him. But they regarded it as a wearisome thing. You ever do that? Well, we're very much inclined to do that, aren't we? I find that in my own devotional life, I have to work at doing the most difficult spiritual activities and giving priority to them, lest I neglect them. It's actually easier to read theology than pray. It's easier to read a sermon than to pray. And there's a sense in which the more spiritual our service of God, the more the flesh rebels and revolts. And we can make a weariness of worship. You know, the circumstances that we're facing, and I talk to colleagues who lament the situation in their churches. There's so many people, they wonder where they are. They know some of the reasons that they give, but some of them just aren't very compelling, and it makes them wonder what's really behind the fact that there are people that we haven't seen for months and months. Is it fear? Is it a fear that can be addressed with reason? Is it a kind of unreasonable fear that could be addressed with compassion, care? Or could it be that for some people it's like the obligations of worship, going to church twice on Sunday, being accountable? It's like belonging in a little cage, and COVID came along and opened the door of the cage and the birds are flying away. I think there can be a real temptation that the circumstances provide excuses for people to escape. What makes you wonder was it viewed as a burdensome thing, as a weariness? Are they grieving? Are they lamenting these restrictions? Are they saddened by the fact that we can't even meet together as a whole congregation? The Lord brings this indictment against His people. They're weary with Him. And He says, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Yes, God showed His wondrous grace, but there were these omissions in the lives of His people, failing to honor Him, and the privileges of His grace were treated as burdens. And God charges them with these sins. This prayer for forgiveness is based on the fact that we sin daily and that our sins are debts, and we owe God obedience, and we need to be honest about that. And in a way, this prayer also for forgiveness tests the genuineness of our faith. And I say that because it's a kind of prayer that we can't pray seriously without recognizing that there's a kind of implicit call to holiness, right? Because we can't honestly come before God and say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins," and not feel the need to fight against those sins, right? Unless we treat it as just kind of a routine, thoughtless phrase. But that shows a carelessness about sin. And it shows a carelessness about our relationship with God. If we pray sincerely for the forgiveness of sins, that's because we hate sin as against God. And that implicitly involves a call to fight against sin and to live according to God's will. So we must pray with honesty about ourselves, about our many sins and failings. And secondly, we pray with understanding of the cost of forgiveness. We are prone to two fatal errors when it comes to forgiveness. Errors that are deadly as far as spiritual understanding and life are concerned. And one is the idea that forgiveness is easy with God. In the sense that, well, at least it should be easy, because if God is so great, why should He make such a big deal of sin? Why can't He just forget about it? Why can't God just forgive my sin? My sin don't hurt Him. And besides, if he's so merciful and gracious, well, why don't He just show it? And just quickly and easily forgive everyone's sin. And so there's a way of thinking about God that treats sin as something that God should and could just easily forget. And they imagine that that would somehow be a display of God's God's greatness. Well, that shows ignorance of God, doesn't it? That's a fatal error. Another fatal error is the idea that forgiveness is attainable by man. And the ways are endless in which people imagine that this is the case. Typically, it amounts to some idea that they can make up for their sins. It amounts to a kind of bargaining with God. In verse 26 of our reading in Isaiah, the Lord says, "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case, that you may be acquitted." And we're to recognize that the Lord speaks here with a kind of irony. He had brought his indictment against the people, that they were failing to honor and to worship him in the way that he had required. They regarded it as a burden. But the Lord, in a sense, "Well, make your case, present your cause, so that I might acquit you," knowing, of course, that they have no case. And none of us have a case before God. If we imagine that we can somehow be forgiven by minimizing our sin or denying it or by rationalizing it or by compensating for it, by kind of making up for it, as if good things that we do kind of balance things out. Yes, we're sinners, but we go to church, we pray, we do all these things, and so that can kind of make up for our sins. Now, an attitude like that involves a kind of bargaining with God and the assumption that we can kind of deal with sin by our own actions. Well, neither of these options reckon with the true cost of forgiveness. And both of them really are annihilated by the real meaning of man's indebtedness. That indebtedness is real. And the debt cannot simply be canceled by God without God denying himself. What seems easy to the minds of many people, that God could just easily forgive sins because he's great, because he's merciful. Actually, what seems easy in their minds is quite impossible with God. Because of his greatness, because of his holiness, because of his justice and his truth, he will not compromise his character. He will not deny himself. He cannot simply cancel the debt. And the idea that man can somehow pay for his own sins? Well, man can't avoid the need for payment, but furthermore, man cannot pay. Remember the words of Micah in Micah chapter 6? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" See, not only is there the acknowledgement that the sacrifice of animals and the presentation of gifts of worship in themselves do not atone for sin, the prophet recognizes that even were he to give up his only son, well, that could not make atonement for the sin of his soul. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the two debtors? A creditor had two debtors. One owed him a great deal. One owed him less. But when they could not pay, he freely forgave them both. Well, they could not pay in the beginning. And so the description of their case as being unable to pay really highlights hopefully something that they came to be aware of themselves, but it describes the situation in which God forgives sins. It's a situation in which we just cannot pay our debts. And it's with the realization of that, that God forgives, not because of anything that we have done. Forgiveness is exclusively from God, and it's by grace. And the cause of forgiveness then is not It's not in man, but it's in God. We heard that also in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. For my name's sake, because of who God is. For your name's sake, David prays in Psalm 25. For your name's sake, pardon my transgressions, for it is great. It's the greatness of his sin that doesn't discourage him from believing in the riches of God's grace, because that grace is not something that he seeks because of the smallness of his sin, but because of the greatness of God. The origin of forgiveness is entirely from God by grace, and the basis of God's forgiveness is in God's action. Now, our catechism draws our attention to that in those few words which say, because of Christ's blood. Because of Christ's blood. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just to do it. God doesn't compromise his truth and his justice and his holiness and his way of forgiveness. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the right, Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself, by his sacrifice, appeased God's wrath against sin. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And that big word, propitiation, is a word that directs us to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, indeed made satisfaction for our sins by paying the penalty that they deserve. Because of Christ's blood, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb slain without spot. It's interesting that in the context of that quotation of Peter that I just gave is in the context of a call to holiness. Pray with understanding about the cost of forgiveness. On the one hand, we must understand that it's through the blood of Christ, but on the other hand, we cannot understand it because the wonder of God's grace is so incomprehensible, surpasses our knowledge. Love so amazing, so divine, calls for the response of love and grace in return as well. In that connection, we consider thirdly, pray with a heart of forgiveness toward others. Christians must forgive others as they are forgiven. That's actually given a lot of attention in the Gospels. It's given a lot of attention in connection with the Lord's Prayer. Not only the mention of this in the prayer itself, where Jesus teaches us to say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which itself is interesting because there's no wasted words in the Lord's Prayer. It's comprehensive in the sense that it covers all our needs, but it's so concise. There are so many things that Jesus could have enlarged upon and explained further, but he doesn't really explain hardly anything. He enlarges on nothing except this matter of forgiveness as we forgive others. And then after he's given this prayer, the thing that he picks up on is this matter of forgiving as we have been forgiven. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Matthew 18, Jesus told this parable in enforcing the point that he makes with the conclusion that your Father, or he says, my heavenly Father will require all that is due to him if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Why? Why so much attention to this? Well, the answer to that question really has to do with how we must understand the must of this point, right? Christians must forgive others as they are forgiven. But there are wrong ways of thinking about that must. And one of those wrong ways goes like this. Forgiveness is kind of conditional. God forgives, but it's kind of conditioned upon whether or not we make the kind of appropriate response that in a way merits that forgiveness. That kind of shows that we deserve it because we also are forgiving. And the other wrong way of thinking about it, and this might be closer to the truth, but it goes like this, that forgiveness creates an obligation. And the reason why we must forgive others is not because we merit forgiveness by forgiving others. That's the first error. But the reason we must forgive others is because since God forgave us, that creates an obligation to forgive others. And that's true. But if we view it simply in those terms and put the emphasis there on obligation, well, that treats the must as a law that in itself can really diminish something from the sheer grace of forgiveness. And so we must not think of this must in terms of meriting our forgiveness, nor must we think of it simply in terms of an obligation that we now have. Well, God has forgiven me, so I guess I got to forgive other people. No, the must of Christian forgiveness comes from the heart. It comes from a heart gripped by the wonder of God's love and mercy to me. From hearts that value the grace of God for what it is. And that produces a kind of logic. It may be spoken or unspoken, but it goes something like this. How could I ever be a receiver of such forgiveness for so many offenses against such a great God? A God who is so good. How could I receive such free forgiveness from Him and refuse mercy to others? I must forgive them. I must forgive them as one who knows what it is to be forgiven for offenses which in comparison are infinitely greater than those offenses committed against me. Pray with a heart of forgiveness toward others that show that we truly value God's grace. You see, the love of God teaches us to love others. In a book written by Rod Dreyer, he gives the record of testimonies of Christians under communism in the former Soviet Union, people who suffered terribly, almost unimaginably. It's almost like the forms of cruelty that the most devious minds could concoct were used against prisoners. Horrible mystery. Shocking to read about it. And so often they were taken out one by one, executed. You never knew when your turn was coming up. You know, when Paul talks about being accounted as sheep for the slaughter, the situation of many of these people, these Christians, truly fits that description. But in their testimony, he went out looking for victims and he found models and heroes of faith. And their testimony was just so astounding. It was a testimony of the riches of God's grace to them. And they testified of the humbling experience of their imprisonment and how it deepened their repentance. The grace of God was evident in that way. Rather than being embittered, they were humbled by it with a deeper sense of their own sin, but right along with that, a sense of the amazing wonder of God's grace and love for them. And a kind of peace in the midst of this suffering that years later they would look back at with almost with a kind of longing. And a kind of peace that influenced their attitude towards their tormentors. Tormentors who didn't apologize and say, I'm sorry for what I did to you. And yet they had such a view of God's presence and God's peace and such a view of God's sovereignty in the circumstances of their lives that they were able to bear this horrible mistreatment without hatred, without revenge, even with thoughts of love for their enemies. How? This peace with God that they had, that put everything into perspective. Well, there's a cost to forgiveness. There's a cost to forgiving others, isn't there? It means that we have to forego justice. It's natural to want to see justice done when we're treated badly. The sense of right and wrong is deeply ingrained within us. It's part of the image of God. There's a cost to forgiving or having a heart of forgiveness without justice. There's a cost in letting go of hatred. You know, some people will say that you got to forgive others because otherwise it'll just eat you alive and you'll be embittered. Well, there's some truth to that, but you know that that's a very psychological view of forgiveness and a very selfish view of forgiveness. It's not a Christ-centered view of forgiveness. We don't forgive others to feel better about ourselves. We're to forgive others because it's the right thing to do. We're to forgive others because it's the Christ-like thing to do. Not for psychological reasons. We're to forgive others with that forgiveness that affords a testimony to the power of grace that glorifies God. The God who delights in mercy and who has been merciful to us in such a way that we also delight in mercy. And we want to know that blessedness of the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Should be called sons of God. And so forgiving others is not an obligation. It's not a condition. But the true forgiveness of others, even those who are not sorry. And we recognize a difference, don't we, between a heart of forgiveness that doesn't harbor hatred or revenge, even when the full act of forgiveness and reconciliation is quite impossible where there is no repentance. We recognize that distinction. But the heart of forgiveness, the willingness to forgive, is a result of the knowledge of God's forgiveness of us. So let's pray, brothers and sisters, with honesty about ourselves and with understanding about the cost of forgiveness and with a heart of forgiveness towards others. Amen.